The second reading today comes from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first letter, the one that we have, beginning in the first chapter at verse 18, continuing from the lectionary that was delivered to us last week. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dr. Stacy Johnson, speaking at the Next Church National Gathering in 2012, said that there are two ways of living as a Christian. We can live as those who are perishing. We can live as those who are perishing, or live as though we are being saved. Most of us, most of the time, live as those who are perishing. And we organize our lives to forestall this inevitability, to maximize our longevity, to hedge against disaster, to protect ourselves from danger. When you are aware of it, it is easy to see the fear in all of our daily choices. It's safer not to talk to the person at the traffic light with the cardboard sign and the cup in hand. It's safer not to bother yourself with strangers or refugees, with people of different races and ethnicities. It's safer to constrict the circles of your world as tightly as possible. Follow the advice of the financial planner. Maximize profit, minimize risk. When you are aware of it, it is easy to see this fear all through our choices. It's also easy to see it in today's church. It is safer to stay behind our stained glass windows, ignore the revolutionary lyrics hiding behind pleasant hymn tunes, avoid discussing anything remotely controversial, and pretend that protecting our life is the way to save it. When you are aware of it, it is easy to see this fear inside of our churches. And it is easy to see this fear behind the current administration. Building walls to protect us from threats. Closing borders to victims of war. Victims of war to keep us safe. Targeting religions whose tenets and whose people you do not understand. Turning victims into automatic threats. Turning facts into perspectives. Turning the free press into the opposition party. To live as though we are perishing. I'd like to be able to point out the futile ends to which this kind of living leads. The logical outcome of turning everybody who doesn't agree with you, anybody who looks or acts differently from you, into enemies. I'd like to point out not only how mean-spirited it is to turn families who have left their homes to escape war and violence into our enemies, but also the cost this approach incurs to relationships with nations around the world who now see America's reputation as a hypocritical bully confirmed. I'd like to point out how paying for a wall by imposing a 20% tariff on Mexican imports means American consumers will pay for the wall, not Mexico. I'd like to help fellow citizens see that the whole reason for the creation of NATO is to prevent the kind of European bloodbath that the world came to accept as inevitable every 30 years or so, war that left 80 million people dead, including many family members connected to this church. But as true as all that might be, it's still living as though we are perishing. It is still cost-benefit thinking. What will produce the best outcome for me? What will produce the least amount of loss for the church? What will produce the least amount of suffering for the nation, for the world? These aren't bad questions to be raising. They could be the right questions to be raising for policy. I'm glad there are analysts and columnists and leaders raising them. But those questions are still motivated by fear. And we don't need to fear. We don't have to fear. Or at least that's what Paul is trying to tell us. That's what Jesus tried to show us. We do not need to fear. Now, don't misunderstand. When I look at what's actually going on in the world, I am afraid. And I don't think Jesus wields the gospel to shame us for our lack of courage. I think Jesus wants to strengthen us with it. But courage, according to Paul, doesn't come from an analysis of the facts around us. It comes from trust that the future is already in God's hands. Our destiny is secure. I don't mean the individualistic notions of destiny that some of us learned as children, as in, I believe this or that statement about Jesus, and so my ticket is punched for heaven. Or I went to the church, I did what the priest told me to do, I fulfilled the church's requirements, so my trip to the pearly gates is absolutely assured. Those are cost benefit images the church adopted after it was already in bed with empire, when faith got confused with bowing down to earthly power in exchange for heavenly goods. No, I mean, our world will learn that the only way to live is by learning to love your neighbor as yourself. The world will learn that welcoming the alien among us is the path to welcoming God into our lives. The world will learn that the kingdom of God is not something we wait for passively, but something God keeps begging us to discover near to us, even within us. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. We are not perishing. We are being saved. God is active, present, at work, taking all of the suffering and sin in the world into God's self, repairing the breach between God and human beings, bending the moral arc of the universe toward justice, which is a foolish thing to say in these times, isn't it? As foolish as saying that a Roman symbol of torture is our symbol of salvation. As foolish as saying that the meek or the poor or the grieving people of the earth are blessed. As foolish as saying that the hungry or the peacemakers or the persecuted are cherished the most in God's heart. That's foolish talk. I'm the first to admit it. You think I find it easy to repeat what Paul is saying in these times, much less believe it? I am the first to admit that when I look at the world, I see it going to hell in a handbasket. I see the potential for war on the not too distant horizon. I see bitter winds brewing, hate and fear rising, and Paul wants me to preach apocalyptic hope. Paul wants us to live as though we are so confident of something that it takes a fool to be able to see. It is almost offensive because it sounds so much like denial. You know, just pretend that immigrants and refugees aren't being targeted. Just pretend that education is not about to be cut by 10%. Just pretend that climate change, nay, science itself, is about to be totally undermined. Just pretend that people aren't about to lose health insurance, that divisions aren't about to skyrocket in our land. Foolishness. But I don't think Paul is preaching denial. You know, denial is when you refuse to acknowledge the world as it is because you just can't face its harsh reality. And so you retreat into your fantasies. You ignore your present realities. You pretend that faith is about what you can control, which is to say nothing of any significance. And so you sing to distract yourself from crying, or you choose a church that insulates you from what is actually going on, or you repeat, God doesn't give me more than I can handle, or any number of other phrases that never appear in our messy Bibles, just so you can pretend that human beings aren't the greatest threat to God's good earth and its creatures. Paul doesn't preach that kind of denial. Paul preaches hope. Denial is when you refuse to acknowledge the world as it is because you can't bear to face its harsh reality. But hope is when you refuse to accept this harsh reality as your only present possibility. Because you know that life springs from somewhere else. It springs from someone else. And that, my friends, is a kind of freedom that is not going to come from our security. It is never going to come from a cost-benefit analysis. It is not going to come from a liberal cynicism that feeds off fear as deeply as its right-wing cousin. No, it comes from a God who refuses to accept the fear of Roman crosses. A God who specializes in generating possibilities out of our dead ends and working Sundays out of Fridays and moving mountains out of mustard seeds. And if you want to taste that kind of freedom, You can feast on it at the tables of slaves who have earned the right to pass along hope with their blood. You can share it from the bitter cup of Nazi resistors who, even in prison, were the freest people in Germany. You can learn it from the freedom riders, one of whom said of his nearly deadly brutal beating, "I never felt more alive." We have to learn from people of faith who are able to see the world not only where it is, but where God knows that it's headed. Precisely when making that kind of claim is foolish, unacceptable, dangerous, and ridiculous. Precisely when the poor aren't sharing in the kingdom, the grieving aren't being comforted, the hungry aren't being filled. We have to learn it from people who have sung and danced and feasted in the presence of their enemies, whom they knew God would transform one way or another. We've got to be able to see beyond the way the world sees. In the 17th century, there were only a couple of acceptable ways of rendering the image of Jesus, each of them in a glorified way that emphasized an otherworldly divinity of Jesus. It is remarkable to consider that for over 1,000 years, no one dared to paint Jesus in any other way. It simply wasn't a possibility until Rembrandt. Rembrandt broke with convention. Rather than copying 1,000+ years of history, he went looking for a real, live, flesh and blood human being. And so in the ghettos of Amsterdam, he found a neighbor who, like Jesus, was an actual Jew, who, like Jesus, was an actual refugee. And with 7 paintings, one of which is on your bulletin cover today, Rembrandt changed the art world's view of Christ and the Christian's view as well. It is impossible to know what led him to this choice, perhaps overcome with debt and grieving over the death of his wife or of 3 of his 4 children. He went looking not for the Christ looking down on him from on high, not the Christ telling him that God never gives you more than you can handle, but the outcast, the despised, the one whose suffering mysteriously yielded yet more light. At the dead end of his art, he found yet more possibilities. When the darkness couldn't get any deeper, he found yet more light. And in the midst of our current national crisis, that is the kind of creative possibility that I'm longing for. It may be what the world needs most from the church, people who see beyond what the world sees, people who can sing and dance and feast in the presence of destructive powers because they know that God isn't some idea. God isn't some idea that dictators or their priests can cart out into the public square to do their bidding. God isn't some far removed philosophical point to be manipulated for partisan points. God is not a talking point. God is not present only in the Christian, only in the church. God is free in the world. Closest to suffering alongside slaves and resistors and freedom riders and others who live as though we are being saved. God is free in the world, generating possibilities out of our dead ends, working Sundays out of Fridays, moving mountains out of mustard seeds. There are two ways of living as a Christian. We can live as those who are perishing, or live as though we are being saved. Which will you choose?